Let's pray together. Lord, we do love you, and it's only because you have first loved us that we're even able to love you. As Brandon preached this morning, we have the liberty, but not the ability. For we are born with stony hearts. Lord, thank you for removing that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that's able to love Christ because he first loved us. Lord, we pray that you would extend your love to us tonight through your grace as we open the Word of God. Lord, it's a weighty thing. It weighs heavily on my heart even now as I stand behind this desk to open up your Word and share it with your people. So, Lord, I pray that you would guard me, guard my words, help me to speak only the truth. I pray that you would open the ears of your people to hear the truth, and that you would open the ears and eyes of the lost that are in this congregation with us tonight to hear the gospel, that they might be saved. Lord, help us all, or we will remain helpless. In Jesus' name, amen. We spoke in our sermon on chapter 3 about the idea of plot development. I don't know if you remember back that far, but plot development. And what that means is that every story that's ever been told or written has a certain development. It has a plot, and they all go in the same way. You can map it out in every story that exists. First, there's the exposition. This lays out the essential themes of the story, the characters, the setting, the background, even some events that might happen before the major event of the story. We talked about the narrative hook, and we saw in chapter 3 how Haman was introduced, and that his life and who he came from was what grabbed us and made us want to keep on reading this story. The narrative hook is when the major conflict of the story is introduced. It's the part that grabs your interest. After that, we see what's called the rising action. And this is all of the action that leads toward the pinnacle of the story. And that pinnacle, the fourth point of plot development, is called the climax. The climax of the story is the point of highest action and emotional involvement where the major conflict of the story is resolved. So in chapter 3, we had a conflict, a major conflict. There was some other before that. But we had a major conflict with Haman and Mordecai introduced into the story. And tonight, we will see that conflict is resolved. Now, there's some stuff that comes after the climax. It's the falling action and the resolution. But that's basically where things get wrapped up, and we'll see that next week. All of the action of this evening's passage, which is chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 8, covers the span of just one single day in history. However, we will see that it is a very important day that meant everything to Esther, to Mordecai, and to the Jews in Susa. It was four things that we're going to explore. It was a day of revelation. It was a day also of judgment. It was a day of rewards. And it was a day for action. Now let me remind you before we get into our story that our parts that we're going through, the strategy for preaching this passage, this whole book, is threefold. The first thing, as always, is we look at the story. We see what is happening, what's written in the Bible, and how God is working among his people. Then second of all, we look at the principles that we can draw out of the story that we can apply to our lives. But third and most importantly, and I'm sorry I keep repeating this, but I think it bears repeating because it is important. Third, we look at how Christ is found in the book. And so we'll try to do that, Lord willing, again tonight. So let's look at our story. Remember that what happens in our story tonight follows directly on the heels of the shaming of Haman, as Haman led Mordecai his mortal enemy around the city square in Susa. He was forced to do it by the king, and the king didn't know all the details, but he still forced him to do it. After that embarrassing display, Haman's shame was so great that he assumed a posture of mourning with his head covered as he hurried home with his tail between his legs. And then to make his grief even greater than it was, his own wife and his closest friends predicted his downfall at the hands of those he had sought to destroy, the Jews. Now, only a few hours come between that scene and the opening scene in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, show us that this would be a day of revelation. Let's read that together. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 2 gives us the setting for Esther's request that she's finally going to make. It was the second day of feasting, we see. The first day had been before in chapter 5, so this is really just day 2 of this big feast that Esther had called. And it was as they were drinking wine after the feast. Now, this could mean different things. It's translated different ways, of course, in different versions of the Bible. But it could mean at least two things. First of all, it could mean that they were just merely finishing off their meal with a course of wine, that it was time to sit and relax and have a glass of wine and just finish out the meal. But number two, it could also mean that the main focus of this feast was the drinking of wine. The King James Version translates the passage "at the banquet of wine," not after dinner when they were drinking wine, but at the banquet of wine. It would not have been uncommon in Persia at this time for wine to be served at the beginning of a special occasion meal and for more time to be spent drinking than eating. So the passage could mean that this was a feast of drinking where there was more of a focus on wine than food. But regardless of what the passage means, either one of those things, we can see Esther's cunning in this. She wisely placed her request at a time when the king's heart would be merry with wine, as she had done before in chapter 5. It was while the king was in this state that he asked for the third time in 2 days what the queen desired, including his generous offer of "up to half my kingdom." Esther begins her answer with the same polite and submissive wording that she had used before in the two previous times. But this time she loosens her tongue and finally begins to reveal to the king her request. Ian Duguid writes, "To hide her nationality successfully while living so intimately among the pagans, she must have broken virtually every law in the books of Moses. She certainly couldn't have observed the laws of ritual cleanliness or of kosher food or of special times and seasons of thanksgiving and fasting. She couldn't even have prayed to God publicly. She had blended in completely with the pagan colors of the empire. She had hidden her identity in the past, but now it was time to disclose it all, once and for all. It was a day of revelation. Her request came in two parts. First, she said that her own life would be spared." She asked for her own life. "And then second, that the lives of her people would be spared." She doesn't specify who they are, but she says her people. The format of Esther's request followed the pattern of the king's repetition. Wish and request. What is your wish and what is your request? There's really no difference between the two terms in Hebrew. They are different terms in Hebrew, but they're really just synonyms. This is called parallelism, and it's a way of expressing oneself in ancient literature. It still is. You can still express yourself in parallelism, but it was common in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And we see it often in books of poetry, like Psalms. Esther's request, even though it was given in two ways, my wish and my request, was really just one thing, though. It was to save the Jews. She didn't save the Jews, but it was to save the Jews. That was the request. Then more details follow her initial request. Of course, again, without mentioning the word Jews, she tells the king that she and her people have been sold, not into slavery, which would have been somewhat more acceptable, but unto death. If it had been mere slavery, Esther would have kept quiet, but death was another thing altogether. Now keep in mind that God is preserving the race of the Jews throughout this book and throughout history for a very special purpose, the coming of His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Slavery would have been surmountable, but death was not. The king has heard enough at this point to start putting the puzzle pieces together, but he is still not clear. Remember, back when Haman had made his request to the king to kill this people, that he did not mention their name. He just said, a certain people. And then the king's orders had been carried out by Haman himself, not the king, so he was still in the dark. Haman had held Ahasuerus' signet ring, and he carried out the order that the king had made. The king knew Mordecai was a Jew, but he did not know that the Jews were the people he had carelessly condemned to death. The king was curious about Esther's claim, but still in the dark as to her Jewish identity. And he asks, who has dared to do this? At this question, Esther finally lays all her cards on the table. It's time. She doesn't have any more time to waste. She had wisely gained the king's sympathy first, waiting until just the right moment to reveal the wicked plotter of the conspiracy. And then she does and says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman, as she points to him. At these words, both Haman and the king must have quickly begun to put together the facts of the case. The people Haman had plotted against were called Jews. Esther, the queen of Persia, was a Jew. Haman had, in fact, plotted against the queen of Persia. And the king had unknowingly signed his own wife's death warrant. Things were messy. For Ahasuerus, this revelation kindled his wrath. This was an angry king. He got angry a lot. His wrath kindled a lot. And it happened again. But for Haman, this revelation was sheer horror to him. And it was the horror, not of regret or repentance over sin. We've seen before that he has not repented. But of being found out. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, our next section, show us also that this was a day of judgment. And not only a day of revelation, but a day of judgment. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Ahasuerus and Haman reacted to Esther's news in two very different ways. Ahasuerus stormed away in anger. He had been tricked by Haman into condemning his wife to death. Of course, Haman didn't know that he was plotting against Esther, but the end result was the same. Persian law had been ratified, and Persian law could not be revoked even by the king, as we have seen before and we'll see again. Ahasuerus was probably angry at himself for letting this happen. He was gullible, and now he was embarrassed. He had trusted an untrustworthy person, and that's not a smart thing to do, and he knew it. Embarrassed and worried about his reputation in the kingdom, he had to figure out a way to get himself off the hook for his part in the drama. He was already going to kill Haman, and Haman knew it, as we read, but he needed a scapegoat. Meanwhile, back in the dining chamber, Haman was groveling before Queen Esther in an attempt to curry favor with her, to try to gain leniency and mercy. I'm sure he said, "But I didn't know you were a Jew. I was just trying to get at that Mordecai." How ironic is it that the man bent on killing a Jew for refusing to bow down to him now found himself bowing down before another Jew pleading for his own life? How the tables turn, how God uses the events of life to bring glory to himself and good to his people. In his fervent begging, Haman must have slipped and stumbled and fallen down. The Hebrew word for falling in verse 8, interestingly, is the same word used in chapter 6, verse 13 before, when Zeresh, his wife, said to Haman, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Her words were prophetic. They had come true. As he fell, he landed right beside Esther on her seat. Now remember, diners in the ancient world most often reclined while eating. So, as luck would have it, when the king came back in, what did he find but his prime minister, newly revealed to be a villain, in a prone position beside his wife, the queen? How convenient. The king had his scapegoat. No one would ever have to know about the plot or the king's part in it. He had another reason to kill Haman. Haman had assaulted the queen, and that was enough to sign his death warrant. Now, events progress quickly from this point. Haman's face is then covered, which was a token of the death penalty, not only in Persia, but in Greece and Rome as well. We see that. He had covered his own head in mourning before, but now it was covered for him in preparation for death. Then, as if more evidence against him was needed, the eunuch Harbona nailed the final nail in his coffin as he said that Haman had built a gallows for Mordecai, one of the king's benefactors. Not just some guy, but some guy that had done much good to the king and even saved his life. This fact no doubt stoked the fire of the king's wrath. And then Haman found out the truth of Proverbs 16:14. A king's wrath is a messenger of death. Ahasuerus acted quickly and ordered that Haman be executed on the very gallows that he had constructed for Mordecai's death. Haman's actions illustrate Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. The enemy of the Jews was now dead. But that would not be the end of this story. Law had been ratified, and as we have seen before, that was a problem in Persia. If the law was ratified, things were still going to be carried out. A problem had to be solved. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, though, first of all, show us, before we get to our problem solving, that today was a day of rewards. So we've had a day of revelation, a day of judgment, and now a day of rewards. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. After Haman received his just reward of death, Esther and Mordecai received rewards of mercy. Because Haman was a traitor against the crown, all of his goods were therefore confiscated and given to Queen Esther, or taken by the crown. And then he gave it to Queen Esther as a spoils of war kind of thing. Proverbs 13:22 is true. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Then, upon Esther's further revelation of her kinship with Mordecai, Mordecai was given Haman's household and his position in the kingdom as well. Both Haman on one hand and Esther and Mordecai on the other hand realized the truth that the Apostle Paul would write over 500 years later. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So it was a day of rewards, of reaping what one had sowed. And then finally, chapter 8, verses 3 through 8, show us that it was also a day for action. The problem was not solved yet. Let's read that together. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." We remember from Esther 1:19 that no law of Persia could be repealed, even by the king. Therefore, a dilemma existed of how to save Esther and her people. Haman, the evil instigator of this conspiracy, was dead, but the law was still in effect, and there were others yet in the kingdom who hated the Jews still. This reality affected Esther deeply, moving her to action. The valiant queen of chapters 4 and 5 that we saw moving ahead without any thought of her own health or well-being is still the queen in chapter 8. Verse 3 tells us that she fell at the king's feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And in verse 6, further on, it says, as she says, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Her plaintive cry for the salvation of her people, the Jews, is similar to that of Paul's in Romans 9, as he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." She had risked her life now twice to save her people. Esther's emotion obviously moved her husband, the king, and he agreed to do the only thing that he could do. Unable to revoke his own laws, he gave Esther and Mordecai the power to write new laws on the matter, whatever they deemed best, and then gave them the signet ring to make it ratified. That's our story. Our principles tonight go along with the day. It was a day of four things, which I'm going to have to look back at. It was a day of revelation, a day of judgment, a day of rewards, and a day for action. We have witnessed much activity on this one day in the lives of our characters, and we have seen how important that day was. Each day that we spend on earth is an adventure. We never know when we wake up in the morning what the new day will bring. This is all the more reason to be ready each day to follow Christ to the fullest. And so today may be a day of revelation for us. On this particular day in our story, Esther made the difficult choice to reveal herself and her true identity as one whose faith was in the one true God. Likewise, any day at all may require us to reveal our Christianity in a hostile environment. And we are always to wear our faith so that it may clearly be seen by all. Also on this day in the story of Esther, Haman's evil scheme to blot out the Jews was revealed to all, resulting in his condemnation. Likewise, and this is scarier than the first, God could be planning this very day to bring someone's sin to light. So let us therefore live in a way that there is no hidden sin in our lives that can be brought to light. Today may also be a day of judgment. Haman smugly built a gallows that he was sure that his enemy would be executed upon. Instead, Haman's day of judgment came, and his sin did a boomerang on him. And judgment came swiftly to him. He had neither the time nor the inclination to repent. And from the end of chapter 6, we can see that. As the eunuchs come to get Haman for Esther's feast, immediately following the prediction of his fall by his wife, we see that God is rushing Haman toward his doom. God's timeline was hardening Haman's heart. For all that must be done to harden a sinner's heart is for that person to be left alone by God. So let us live as Christians whose abundant good deeds bring honor to Christ as they bring good to others. Third, today may be a day of rewards. In Mark 10:29-30, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Most of our rewards will be heavenly, thank the Lord. But some will be rewarded to us in this life, as Scripture says. Mordecai is no doubt still being dazzled in heaven to this very day as God reveals to him yet another facet of what he did through Mordecai's good works here on earth. But in around 472 BC in Susa, Persia, Mordecai the Jew was raised up from his humble status to that of second in command in Persia. He did not deserve it, for he was merely an unprofitable servant who was doing his duty. However, he was a righteous sinner, doing his best to bring honor to his Lord. So let us live in such a way that if rewards come to us today, that we are found giving our best to God. It may not be very good, but giving our best to God. May we never bring shame upon the name of the rewarder. And finally, today may be for us a day of action. When it was time yet again to petition the king for mercy, Esther did not hesitate to do that. Time did not permit her to be reluctant. And surely Mordecai's words were still ringing in her ears. "If you keep silent at this time, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" She had to speak up. And perhaps today is that day for you. Has God made it clear that you need to move in some direction? Are you moving? Is it a day that you need to speak up like Esther did? Or maybe he's calling you to start a ministry. Maybe he's calling you into full-time vocational ministry. Maybe he's telling you to have more children or to adopt children. Maybe he's telling you to sell everything and move to China or somewhere else. Maybe he is just telling you to be still and to know that he is God. Whatever action God is calling us to, let us be diligent, like Esther, in following him to the uttermost. Finally, let's look at Christ in Esther. There are many ways we could find Christ in this passage tonight. We could look at Esther's boldness once again in her role in delivering the Jews from death. And certainly every time, as we've said before, every time we see a deliverer in Scripture or in history, it is a weak foreshadowing of Christ. We could also look at Mordecai's rise to power and compare that with the way that Christ has risen to the Father's right hand in power, but will one day reveal himself in all of his powerful glory. Both of those ways of seeing Christ in this passage are right, and much could be said on both counts. But tonight I would like for us to look briefly at Christ in another way, maybe an unusual way. And it is that of Haman's execution. Haman's execution was accomplished in a way that both showed the disgrace of his crime and foreshadowed Christ's glorious death on the cross. We have previously mentioned the method of execution in Persia. In most translations, the word gallows is used. But in most translations, also a footnote is there that says an alternate translation as stake or pole, as if someone would be impaled upon a stake. Or maybe hanged first by the neck and then impaled on the stake later as just a sign to everyone of what happens to someone when they commit a crime. Whatever the method, the material is the same. It's wood from a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 and Galatians 3:13 both tell us that a man hanged upon a tree is cursed by God. In one way, this describes Haman's fitting death. His actions demanded the immediate justice of God, and his manner of death was a tangible display of God's displeasure with him. But on the other hand, Haman's death on a tree is another foil. We talked about foils last week, helpful contrasts that help us to understand something else. A foil to the death of Christ, also on a tree. Whereas Haman deserved the wrath and curse of God, Christ did not, but willingly endured it for his bride, the church, us. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ endured the condemnation of his own Father, cursed by God himself, hanging on a tree, on behalf of traitors like us. They both acted in love. The Father and the Son acted in love for each other, but also for the traitors. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul and yours. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you that despite the weakness of the deliverer, the message is strong. What your word has to say is right and true. And it does not go out and return back without having accomplished what you set out for it to do. Lord, help us to be people like Esther and like Mordecai, who follow you to the uttermost. Lord, we know that they were sinners just like we are. But Lord, they acted when the time was right, and we pray that we would have the grace to do the same thing. Help us to live for you, Lord. God, we love you. We pray that you would strengthen this church as you carry it along toward our home in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.